I think that in the sixth paragraph, I guess we would say, and the sixth line, it says, "Your death is now my life indeed." I think that's probably a real good verse from this hymn that fits tonight. Your death is now my life indeed. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, that you know that we can't do anything without you and without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we pray tonight that you'll be pleased to have your way, and that our thoughts and our minds and our speech might be directed by him tonight. For it's because we ultimately want to please you and please your dear Son, in whose name we pray tonight. Amen. Perhaps above all, this letter to the Ephesians is a letter of encouragement and admonition, written to remind believers of their immeasurable blessings in Jesus Christ. And not only to be thankful for those blessings, but also to live in a manner worthy of them, despite and partly even because of a Christian's great blessing in Jesus Christ. He is sure to be tempted by Satan to self-satisfaction and complacency. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul looks at salvation from God's point of view, showing how he has blessed us with all blessings in Christ, and how one day all things shall be subjected to Christ. In chapter 2, he talks about salvation from the perspective of the individual Christian. He shows that what we were before God's work in calling us to Christ, what God did for us in Christ, and what we are now to become and do as a result of that working. In other words, chapter 1 gives us the past, present, and future of God's great plan of salvation. Then in chapter 2, Paul gives us the past, present, and future of the Christian life. In the first 7 verses of chapter 2, Paul presents a synopsis, a shortened version, of the Christian life. And within this framework, he also gives us 3 important aspects of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. I've outlined this, our passage here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And we'll find that our text tonight is composed of just 3 sentences, broken up into 3 categories of important information. First, the bad news, Roman numeral 1, the bad news. Verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Verse 2, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Verse 3. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Roman numeral 2, the good news. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's almost at this particular point that the Apostle Paul is being overwhelmed with the thought, and he adds this parenthesis of explanation. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Roman numeral 3, the good news with a purpose. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his study of Ephesians, on page 4, he says that the lot of the Christian in this world is sometimes a difficult one. He is surrounded by problems and trials and tribulations, but he is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And he continues on, he says, and if he realizes this and dwells there and sets his affection on things above, not on things of earth, he will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. My purpose tonight is one of encouragement, one of comfort through exaltation of Christ, one of comfort through the exaltation of Christ. The best way, I believe, to get rid of small things is to look at the big things. We're prone to forget the larger picture of the Christian life and focus on the smaller things. I believe that in our passage tonight, the apostle is giving us a bigger picture. I cannot think of a greater purpose than that which is stated by the Apostle Paul in verse 7. If you'll just look at with me tonight. Verse 7 says, in order that connective or conjunction that introduces a purpose clause, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his glory and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You may ask, what is so great about that? Sounds good. It is great because salvation has a great purpose. First, in regards to God, the chief end and intent and object of salvation is the glory of God. That is why he has done it, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has done it all this. You see, the thing we have to learn is this, that the first object, and I'm talking to myself also, the first object and the first intent in salvation has, in a sense, and do not misunderstand me, nothing to do with us at all, but the glory of God. Then, in regards for us, is to be raised up with him and to be seated with him in the heavenly places. That's one of the great principles behind exaltation. When Christ is exalted, we are exalted. Not only are we dead to sin and alive to righteousness through his resurrection in which we are raised, but we also, imagine this, but we also enjoy his exaltation and share in his preeminent glory. There is something wonderful that happens to a child of God when Christ is exalted. Spurgeon once said, "In the very fact of Christ's exaltation, there is to every true Christian a very large degree of comfort." Amazing, isn't it? The true Christian's heart leaps for joy, even when cast down by divers sorrows and temptation, at the remembrance that Christ is exalted, for in that he finds enough to cheer his own heart. Especially when he realizes he is related to Christ. And as we will discuss tonight, we're united to Christ. He feels that Jesus Christ, the glorified Prince of Kings, is his brother. While he reverences him as God, he admires him as the man Christ. Bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, and he delights in his calm and placid moments of communion with Jesus, and to say with him, "O Lord, thou art my brother." This is one of the preliminaries for our temporal and eternal encouragement. And you know, we have so much going for us. And this is confirmed by the same purpose clause, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. As I mentioned before, that the conjunction "that" indicates the purpose of being, of our being exalted to the supernatural sphere of God's preserve and power, is that we may forever be blessed. But it is not only for our benefit and glory. God's greater purpose is for his own sake. As we say, as we read, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is what makes God's purpose so great. The response is that the whole heaven will glorify him because of what he has done for us. Our response is also exaltation in Christ, being confident that the trials of our faith are not in vain, which reminds us of, reminds me at least, of Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. If Philippians 2:5 through 8 means anything, it means that the consideration which led our Lord Jesus to the cross were utterly devoid of any thought of self. That means that his going to the cross was absolutely selfless, a selfless action. It's the potential that we share in this great purpose, which will be fulfilled completely, that encourages and comforts. The exposition. First, the bad news. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." The "you" in "you were dead" and "sins" is a plural, and it means all the unsaved who are dead in trespasses and sins. It seems to take some time for us to see ourselves as God has seen us. The words are plain enough and clear enough. It's us. I imagine that if we really could have seen ourselves as God has seen us, it would be just too much for us to bear. At any rate, this is where we must start. This is the starting point. As sinners who are grasping for any form of dignity by comparing ourselves with others, desperately seeking moments of comfort from our futile efforts of living life. Think of it, beloved. Without Christ, we are dead people, dead in trespasses and sins. The word dead comes from the word in the Greek, in which we get our English word necrosis, or other types of necro. If you were a medical doctor, necrotic tissue is so worthless, even a hindrance to healing, that you would remove it. But there is a ray of hope. We must first realize that we are dead to even to be qualified to be saved. We have to realize that we are sinners to qualify for salvation, right? We have to realize we're really that bad. That's always a problem for me, to realize that I'm that bad. The reality is that I'm worse. The bad news pertaining to man's salvation is that there is something wrong with man. He's spiritually dead. One of the first indications of physical death is the body's inability to respond to stimulus. No matter what it might be, a dead person cannot react. That is the way of spiritual death as well. A person who is spiritually dead has no life by which he can respond to spiritual things, much less live a spiritual life. A spiritually dead person is alienated from God and therefore alienated from life. He has no capacity to respond. As the great Scottish commentator John Eadie said, it's a case of death walking. Now, I noticed on television there's a great interest in zombies nowadays. Men apart from God are spiritual zombies, the walking dead, who do not know they are dead. They go through the motions of life, but they do not possess it. We walked in this death. As the reality strikes you, you know, as we look at these verses, reality strikes us that we have walked in this death. Verse 2 says, in which you formerly, now we're talking about the former life, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this air, this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Can you not see that we were held captive to sin and Satan, to think and live according to the presuppositions, ideologies, and standards over which sin and Satan has control, and to be dominated by evil supernatural beings? The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The Apostle Paul says that the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That word now, it's a small little word, but it's a time word. So it's as if he's saying right now. He's working in the children of disobedience. The verb worketh is in the present tense, which makes it even worse, which gives a continual action sense of the word. And you could probably say, he is still working. Has God changed his word? Has he rescinded his word? I am speaking also to myself. Beloved, God's word is still in effect and has not changed one iota of his word. It is we who need to be changed more in the likeness of his dear son. I don't know of a single true Christian who doesn't blush when he or she comes to a verse like this next one. Verse 3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, just as others. John MacArthur, in his book Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ, says, as shocking as it is profound, God's word teaches that true freedom can only be found through slavery to Christ. Though they think they are free, all unbelievers, are in reality slaves to sin, held captive by their lust and ensnared in their trespasses. In fact, the Bible denotes only two categories of people in this world, those who are slaves to sin and those who are slaves to righteousness, or slaves to Christ. The former is the condition of the world, February 17th, 2013. The good news, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Perhaps the most important encouragement found in chapter 1 in our temporal trials is to realize that God has a plan, and that it's God's activity. Isn't that a comfort? He's got a plan, and he's doing something about it, and he's involved completely in it. This plan is his, to bring and unite, to head up once again in Christ all things. God's plan and purpose is to bring them all together again in Christ. It's his plan, not man's plan. And it's God who is active in it. It is something that God is bringing to pass. There is nothing contingent about God's plan. What God is doing is not dependent upon man, not even dependent upon the response of man. It's ultimately all of God. But God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. In the English grammar / syntax, the interpreters used a conjunction to give equal emphasis to two main clauses or groups of clauses. Obviously, if you look at this passage, the clauses contained in verses 2 and 3 contrast with the clauses found in verses 4 and 5. The conjunction but is generally one of seven we have in the English language. And here it connects the two pairs of sentences together. Its primary function is to introduce a contrast or an adversive to the bad news. To me, it's really one of the most encouraging little conjunctions, or as one author has put it, it is one of the most encouraging little contrast connectives in the Bible. Because it not only introduces contrast, but it reminds us about the love of God and introduces something altogether different from the previous clauses. For it also introduces here the mercy of God, the love of God, the quickening of God, the resurrection, our resurrection and our seating by God, his display of glory. And then five times our union with Christ. All the above through Christ. Generally speaking, God provides everything through Christ. Thus the good news of Christianity, the great hope of salvation. Salvation is from sin, by love, And God's mercy is rich, overabounding, surpassing, without measure, unlimited. The two words, but God, shows here where the initiative is coming from. The initiative was in providing the power of salvation. His great desire is to rejoin with the creatures. He made in his own image the creatures and for his own glory, because he was rich in mercy toward us and had this great love for us, or has this great love. He provided a way for us to return to him. Salvation for God's glory is by the motivation and power of God's great love. I've patterned this little title, this brief title, Can You Lay an Egg? Of course, if you think about it, it's a quote from Shirley Temple concerning our inability. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, or dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Above all else, a dead person needs to be made alive. This is what salvation gives, spiritual life. This whole passage contains a good example in the biblical literature, and there are many of them, of the foundational expression of problem/resolution, which is actually stating of a problem followed by its resolution, the solution. And here the Apostle Paul says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Then it says, but God made us alive together with Christ. Things are going to get better. Things are going to get better. How do we know that for sure? How do we really know that? Because God's sovereign. He's in charge, isn't he not? And then it says in verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Beloved, this has already happened, for our Lord, after he had risen from the dead, did not remain indefinitely upon earth. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God's glory. So the apostle goes on to say, this is also has happened to the believer who was raised up with him. Who is seated with him now? Who is raised up with him? It's the little word, us. Therefore, of necessity, we have been made to sit with him in heavenly places. But you say, isn't that selfish to be only thinking of ourselves? What about my children? What about my kids? Again, one of the things that the Ephesians chapter 1 teaches is that God has a plan. You will find this the theme of the whole book. In Ephesians 1:10, he says that in the dispensation of time, of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Ephesians 1:10. Salvation of our children is really not ultimately dependent upon us. It's dependent on God. I think we tend to forget that. We worry about our children that are not walking with the Lord. And sure, we're to be concerned and examine our lives and think, but ultimately, isn't it true that salvation is not really upon us? Otherwise, we could be saving ourselves and saving others and doing all kinds of strange things. But salvation is basically and ultimately upon God. Haven't we forgotten that at times? Do you think you can trust him for this? Our assurance lies in trusting him. You can contradict a word and say, no, it's not. And then what happens? What happens when you start doubting and contradicting the word of God, even so subtly in your own mind? You wreck everything. You lose your salvation. You lose your assurance. Assurance is built upon believing, trusting the word of God. And I even catch myself doing that. We cannot save our children. If they are of the elect, you can trust this. If they are of the elect, they most certainly will be saved. The word tells us that. Roman numeral 3, the good news with a purpose. I call it the greater purpose. Verse 7. I don't apologize for the redundancy, really, because it's so precious to be hearing it over and over and over again. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Job tells us that God's purpose is infallible. Doesn't make any mistakes. Job says in Chapter 23, verse 13. But he is unique. And who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. But he is unique, Job says. And who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. He does it. Now the question we should be always asking is, now how does this good news encourage us? So it comes to our main heading, application and conclusion. Whenever we see things that seem to make it appear that our lives are going to pot, you ever experienced that? No? Everywhere I turn, I look around and see things that are just not right. I look in my own life. I see things that are not right. So realize that God has done something, and he's doing something. For one, Christ died for our sins. He's doing something about the sin problem. And then he has a plan. And he knows how to work that plan. He has the power to work that plan. And he has the power to accomplish that plan. Can you trust him for that? Do not spend your time in little things when there are greater venues to be thinking about, praising God for, exalting God for, exalting Christ. Exalting Christ means to raise him up and make him look good. And he deserves every bit. He has a plan, and he's still in control. Whether it be a loved one who is lost, a marriage that has gone awry. Hopes that have been disappointed. Estrangements from the family. Loss of employment. The prospect of dying. The New Testament theology that just doesn't seem to work. And that there is so little love. Take heart, Christians. Our Lord has a solution for all these things. Especially in the light of our Sunday school lesson the past weeks, specifically in 1 Corinthians 4, 3, and 4. And that can be summarized that judgment in itself, our judgment, our man's judgment in itself is nothing. But the Lord's judgment is what really counts. The only evaluation that makes a difference is the Lord's. Is that right? But yet we spend a lot of our times on the little things. The only evaluation that makes a difference is the Lord's. The one who examines me is the Lord. The one who examines you is the Lord. Only his examination counts. Preparation for the Lord's table. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, I want to close emphasizing five synonymous phrases of our union with Christ. Would you look at it, please? Found in verses, in our text, verses 5, 6, and 7. They are, 1, made us alive together with Christ. 2, and raised us up with him. 3, and seated us with him in heavenly places. 4, in Christ Jesus. Then finally in verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. And the fifth one, toward us. In Christ Jesus. These phrases are so important because they answer the question, how has all this happened to us? It's the whole teaching of Scripture, isn't it not? With regards to our union with Christ. It's mentioned five times. In the last three verses of our passage, 5, 6, and 7. As Christians, we really can't do anything without him. Isn't that right? We really can't do anything without him. We cannot pray without him. We pray in his name, right? We pray for his name's sake. We have nothing to plead but him. How can we approach God without him? How could anything come to us apart from him? We are shut up to Christ. To make us see that we cannot know God or derive any blessing from God except in and through Christ Jesus. He's the only channel, the one and only mediator between God and man. As we look to his cross this evening, let's remember him in this way. For we can't even partake of his table without Christ Jesus. for? Because he's the central focus of it all. Isn't that right? He's the central focus of it all. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the great, great work that was accomplished on the cross by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that this sovereign dies. It's like saying God died for you. And we cannot take it in. But in the days to come, Father, we want to do more and more. Pray that as we take the communion that you will be honored. But most of all, Father, tonight, that the Lord Jesus will be remembered in all that what that verb means, to his glory, to your glory. For it's because we give you thanks for him. In Jesus' name, amen.